So for those of you who are joining us for the first time, yay! who are joining us for the first time, as was previously mentioned, we are in the middle of a teaching series called What We Believe. And as part of this teaching series, we are going through many of the different doctrines of not only the church, but our church in more particular. And I trust that this series has been a blessing for everyone, the same way it's been to me and the other teachers and just preparing for this. It's really great to stop, take the time, and go in depth about what we believe, right? To revisit that from time to time. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't revisited the statement itself, our faith statement, as you will, on our website, that you would take a look at that. You can find that if you're in the mobile piece, right from going to our mobile site at ffcph.org down to the What We Believe section, and this whole section will pop up outlining all the things that we have in common, all the things that we believe. We talk about it here at Faith as having these goalposts, right? And these are regarding our beliefs, the things that as long as we are in between the goalposts, that we profess unity rather than division. And we recognize that a lot of people can have a little bit of different slant, maybe on the things that they read or a different take or a different belief in the greater church. But the things inside the goalpost are really non-negotiable. So when we talk about this faith statement, these are the non-negotiables, right? These are the statements and the beliefs that we have that the elders use to look and protect us against non-truths or the wolf that would come in to kill, to steal, right, to lead us aside. These are the truths that we can feel secure basing our beliefs on. Today, we'll be beginning the second section, which is Jesus Is, and we'll be in the topic known as Christology. Now, Christology, for all you non-egghead types, right, is a subcategory of theology, and it really is what it sounds like. It is the study of or the science of Christ. So it is everything about Jesus Christ. Now, while there is no way that we'll be able to cover all of Christology today, we're going to cover the one area that all other portions of Christology build upon. Specifically, I'm talking about the incarnation. God made flesh. Does anybody remember about 8 weeks ago we celebrated this little holiday, right, called Christmas? Doesn't it seem like it was like so last year, right? I mean, it's 8 weeks. I was looking at that on the calendar, and I feel like it's been 2 years ago or something like that since we had Christmas. I mean, we still have Christmas trees up, which I love the way they look, right? But still, Christmas seems like so far away. Our everyday lives just really can take over. We get really busy and we move on about the normal things that we live our life. And we can forget about this incarnation. There's also another tendency, and that is for each of us to sort of take it for granted if you've been a believer for a while. Right? God made man, Emmanuel. Easy concept. Right off the bat. And you go on. But is it really that easy of a concept? When you talk to non-believers, is it easy for them to believe God was made man? We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. Let's see. And while, many of these other believers who really wanted to see and know about Christ, right, they basically find this very difficult to grasp. Now, I'm not talking about some of the other supernatural things of Christmas, like the Christmas star, which seems to be a little bit easier to get. And I'm also not talking about angels appearing, which you may think is even a little bit harder to believe, right? These supernatural beings that are there. Or maybe some of the things that happened to orchestrate that actual event in moving Joseph and Mary to the town, right, where it was foretold for Jesus to be born. What I'm talking about is where the God of the universe, possessing fully all the attributes that we've covered in the last few weeks, all of that uncontainable essence that I preached about a few weeks ago, somehow crammed into the flesh of a man known as Jesus Bar Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth, as he came to be known. And while others came to know Jesus by those names, those who consider themselves believers of Christians and Christians know him by another name, don't we? A name above all names, a name deeply personal and extraordinarily special, and that's Christ. Right? His last name is not Christ. It means Jesus the Savior, the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who was spoken about. Which brings me to our opening question, and actually the sermon title for today. And that is, who do you say that he is? Or more particular in Matthew, who do you say that I am? Turn with me today, if you will, in your Bibles. The passage that we're going to be looking into is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. I'm going to go ahead and read it here in the ESV. You can follow along in any version that you have. You'll find it very similar. We also have in the Bibles under the chairs are the NIV versions. So now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's bow your heads, pray with me. Heavenly Father, today as we look into your word, we ask that you would help us understand this great mystery of how you, in all of your attributes and everything that you are in its incontainable essence, could be manifest in the form of your Son, Jesus, fully man, fully God at the same time. Father, we confess to you that while we find it easy to believe, we have loved ones, acquaintances, friends, and others, you may find this a very hard concept. Father, today we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us the understanding of your word, that it would speak to us in new ways, that we would be able to use that to share your love, your sacrifice, your truth with those that we love, our acquaintances, and others. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, the question of who is Jesus is just as prevalent today as it was over 2,000 years ago. Millions of people over that time have struggled to answer those questions for themselves. In today's day and age, we're blessed with not only historical accounts of Jesus' existence, but the full revelation of Holy Scripture. So now the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Many people are understandably confused when it comes to understanding how Jesus can be God and man at the same time. After all, doesn't it seem preposterous to believe that a human being could be both man and God at the same time? Could a first century Jewish man really be God? Truth be told, if you tell someone who's never heard of Jesus before that God became a man but stayed fully God, so he could die on a cross for you, they'll probably look back at you, and rightly so, and think that you're crazy. Now, I found this meme out on the internet that I think expresses things very well. So I said, "I am the Son of God." And they were like, "No way." And I said, "Yahweh." Right? It's a good little twist on things. But it really kind of speaks to that a bit. Right, there's this mystery that we have that can be, we can poke fun at it and we can laugh about it. But if we're really honest about it, right, it sounds preposterous. Right? Well, things are the same then as they were here. So as we unpack that today, why don't we start exactly where Jesus does in Matthew's recollection? He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So in verse 13, you'll see it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Right? Once again, showing it's very hard. They have been preaching about this. All of the scripture led up to it. They've heard that the Messiah was coming. Right? There have been hundreds of years of time waiting, spent in anticipation. You would think that they're just ready for it. Right? Finding the Messiah everywhere they look. Nothing could be further from the truth. Right? It's very easy for them to say, John the Baptist. They've heard of that person. Right? It's very easy for them to say, well, maybe Elijah, another bold prophet that's going to do miracles and signs like we saw back then. Right? Others, Jeremiah, some sort of prophet. And we actually see that in the Muslim religion today. Jesus is all over the Quran, but their view of Jesus is just as a prophet. Now, a lot of things have been written about Jesus by believers, skeptics, and everyone in between. But what do historians at leading universities say? So let's take a look at that. The historical facts, which most expert historians tell us are probable, with very few dissenting and other evidence that they are not in such agreement about. And then there are opinions about Jesus, right? All of us have those, including historians. Now, allow me to attempt to summarize what historians regard as probable or everybody can agree with about Jesus. Now, some of these historians are Christians, some are not, but they're not writing about their beliefs, right? They're just really operating as historical evidence. So I have a quote here from E.P. Sanders. He's one of the leading historians out there in the New Testament history. And he says, I shall first offer a list of statements about Jesus that meet two standards. They are almost beyond dispute, and they belong to the framework of his life and especially of his public career. A list of everything that we know about Jesus would be appreciably longer. Sounds like an academic, right? And he is. Very good academic about it. And he lays out this list. These are the things that every historian can go put their fingers on and prove in historical manuscripts about Jesus. Jesus was born approximately 4 BCE, near the time of the death of Herod the Great. Undisputed. He spent his childhood and early adult years in Nazareth, a Galilean village. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He called his disciples. He taught in the towns, villages, and countrysides of Galilee. He preached the kingdom of God. About the year 30, he went to Jerusalem for Passover. He created a disturbance in the temple area. He had a final meal with his disciples. He was arrested and interrogated by Jewish authorities, specifically the high priest. He was executed on the orders of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. Now, how can we say these things with certainty? It's because there are numerous historical documents that back that up. Think about that for a second. Some of these, I don't even have to cite them for you. You could probably guess that they would be there. We'll start at the bottom here. The Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Roman law. Everyone who was executed was recorded. The time that they were executed, the date, recorded. The reason, recorded. Is a legal record. They kept them. Those can be cited. You can find where Jesus Bar Joseph was executed by Pilate. Arrested and interrogated by Jewish authorities, specifically the high priests. Same there, court dockets. All right, basically all of the information that they would record about this was there. Why? The reasons for them. And maybe they weren't as specific as they are today with some of the modern machines that we have and the recorders taking down every single word, but they are exactly mentioning that there was somebody, right, who was arrested and interrogated by the name of Jesus. These other pieces in temple records and some of the things that we saw in the history, we know from an ancient philosopher called Josephus, right? Flavius Josephus. Anybody ever heard of him? Yeah, see, we've got some, right? Antiquities of the Jews. He wrote War of the Jews. He wrote Roman Citizen. He was a historian that would write these down. And what's interesting, if you ever get a chance to look at the things that he wrote about Jesus, they're really just a matter of fact. He writes them as a historian. You can tell by reading them, it's just this man did this thing in this time. So we have all of that abundance of evidence. Now, Maurice Casey and Michael Grant are two other scholars, and they actually go on and they add a few other items to Sanders' cautious list, if you will, of just the minimum. And they add these. They say that the manuscripts reveal some specificity that he did preach repentance, forgiveness, and the coming of the kingdom of God in rural and small town Galilee. How do they know this? Eyewitness accounts, records, people who heard, visited his sermons, right? Word of mouth that would go from place to place, and then secondhand accounts. It says he was known in his day as a healer and an exorcist. Casey actually says he was a folk healer. So this is known, right? History's view is that he was a healer and an exorcist. Now, some believe that he didn't actually heal. Some historians. They say that was the people of the day's interpretation of what he did, right? Some, the exorcist, some say, well, he didn't really cast out demons. What he did was cure some mental illness, right, from the person that was there. So some of that is still out there and disputed among non-believers. It goes on, it says, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, and he believed his death would be redemptive. That's pretty strong, right, from historians who don't profess to be believers. And then Jesus' tomb was confirmed to be empty, and or his disciples saw him. In what sense is somewhat uncertain, after his death. That's pretty hard evidence. Right now, regardless of where you line up personally on that evidence, one thing you can't deny is that Jesus was real. He was a real person in a real period of time. Right? A tangible person that walked this earth. I remember one of the things several years ago, working at City Financial, I had a small group of friends, and one of those friends, let's see, I'll call him Bill Ringblum. It's his actual name. It's not made up. But anyway, Bill Ringblum was an extremely intelligent business analyst that we had. One of my great friends, I would play paintball with him, do a lot of things, spent a lot of time with him. And through that friendship, he was a guy who was very scholarly, and I came to really admire some of his intellectual ability. Bill and I were having talks one day, and we went on and on, it seemed, about religion. We had one other friend who was with us who wound up becoming a Baptist pastor and moved to Seattle shortly after this time, but he was also with us, and we would spend a lot of time with Bill talking through these things. Bill was so curious, so intellectual, he read the entire Quran in addition to the entire Bible within the span of about 3 weeks. Okay? We talked about it, had great discussions, went all through it. And one day, I remember we were actually on our way to play paintball, driving in the car, and I just said to him, I said, Bill, so to you, who do you believe Jesus is? And he said, just a man. I remember that just like hurt me so much, right? I'm like, how could someone who's this intellectual read all of this, right, do all this study, listen to us day in and day out as his friends talking about him, and just be, he's just a man? Well, we have to face the reality that if you're not a believer, that is. And I think this passage a little bit later will give us a little more clarity on why, despite all the evidence, Bill said, he's just a man. In summing it up from the historical view, basically, E.P. Sanders, there's a picture of him, he basically said this statement. He said, historical reconstruction is never absolutely certain, and in the case of Jesus, it is sometimes highly uncertain. Despite this, we have a good idea of the main lines of his ministry and his message. We know who he was, what he did, what he taught, and why he died. The dominant view among scholars today, key into this, the dominant view among scholars today seemed to be that we can know well what Jesus was out to accomplish, that we can know a lot about what he said, and that those two things make sense within the world of first century Judaism. Amazing. Let's move on. In verse 15 from chapter 16 in Matthew, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Notice Jesus moves after asking, "Who does everybody else say I am?" to this next dimension. But who do you, as my disciples, the people that are here next to me day in and day out, who do you say that I am? Well, let's take a look at that. Now, keep in mind that Jesus had picked very ordinary men to be his followers. He spent 3 years with them, teaching them about himself and explaining to them the deep truths of God's word. During those 3 years, Jesus performed numerous miracles, made audacious claims, and lived an absolutely righteous life. Later, these apostles wrote down many of Jesus' words and deeds. These New Testament accounts have been called extremely reliable by even secular historians. Even so far in that they exceed the reliability of other ancient historical documents for authenticity, even as you and I know that they can be nothing but the truth because they're the inspired word of God. So let's take a look at what these apostles recorded. In our passage today that we talked about, I think Peter nails it, right? Now keep in mind, Peter is also not a guy that always nails it, right? There are several occasions, if you read about Peter, to understand he was a fisherman. He was a salt of the earth kind of guy. And he was kind of floundering out there and just putting himself out, trying to figure this out. Little piece. But in this case, he nails it. He says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is there any doubt in that statement? Plain man, right? So succinct, so straightforward, no doubt whatsoever. And he's been with them every minute. He's seen Jesus lace up his sandals. He's seen Jesus eat, right? He sees Jesus do those things in the other room where you read a newspaper, right, that you might think of. He's seen Jesus be fully human, right, with all his human capabilities. And he has no problem, no doubt whatsoever in saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here's another one from the second epistle of Peter to the churches at Asia Minor. Peter goes on and says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. How credible is that in a court of law today? Pretty credible, right? And how much does that eyewitness see? Maybe 15 minutes of a crime, right? And then they go in and they testify to it. That was the person. I saw him come into the bank. He ran in. He shot up a bunch of stuff and ran out. And that holds up. How about 3 years of spending every minute with somebody in their life? How credible is that? Here's another statement from Peter in Acts 3:15. He says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." How do you argue with something like that? How about Paul as another example? And I just have one, what I call spectacular verse upon verse, where I think Paul just puts everything in one place. He says in Colossians 1:15-19, in talking about Christ, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Again, you cannot get any more plain. Now, one of the strongest means of support is that these apostles, who were eyewitnesses here, even though that they were crucified, stoned, stabbed, dragged, skinned, burned, every last apostle of Jesus proclaimed his resurrection and his divine nature as Lord until their dying breath, refusing to recant under pressure from the authorities. I think you can take their testimony, right? I think you can think it's true. I mean, let's think about this a second. It wouldn't take somebody threatening to burn me to maybe me to change my story if I had made it up. Okay, generally growing up, I was a pretty good kid. But I had my times, and I pushed my boundaries. One of these times that I'll share with you was in sixth grade. My dad had brought home a new pop-up camper, and he put it in the driveway, and he opened it up to air it out. Well, I thought, man, that is such a cool thing. And me and one other of my buddies, as we were walking to school, said, "You know what? Why don't we skip school?" Now, I had never done that before, but we quickly hatched this plan that what we would do is we would go up in the morning, we'd walk towards where we would walk to school every day, but we'd take a detour, and we would hang out, and we would watch for my mom to leave and go to work, because my dad had already left, and then when she did, we would sneak back in there. And then knowing when she would come home, we said, about a half an hour before that, we'll leave, we'll walk all the way up to school, and when it's school time's out, we'll just walk back, right? She'll never know. It was a cleverly conceived plan, or at least we thought, right? We spent the day inside this camper just kind of hiding out, doing whatever we want, having fun, running around. Well, my mom comes home. We come walking back from school like it's nothing. "Hi, Mom." She's like, "Get in here." I'm like, "Oh, what's going on here?" Right? So I get in. "Hi." She's like, "Where were you today?" "At school." Where am I every day? Right? "I was at school." She goes, "Oh, really?" Now, that should have been my clue right off the bat that maybe there was something she knew that I didn't know. What did I do? I persisted in my lie. "Yes, of course I was at school." She goes, "Really? Did you enjoy the subjects today? I loved them." She says, "What about art?" "Yeah, you know, art's always a fun thing for me to do." She says, "Well, I was your art teacher today. How'd you like me?" it didn't take me long at all to go, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, me and David, we hit out in the thing. And I just came clean right at that point in time. It didn't help. It was way too late. Right? But I was caught. I think we can take the testimony of the apostles at where they're at. They certainly endured a lot more than what my mom confronted me with. And I think if we're all honest about it, we would not have been able to endure everything that they did unless you had a steadfast belief, unless you were an eyewitness. Where it was the truth, there's no way you could recount it, not even to save your life. So strong was their conviction. All right. So now we know who history says Jesus is. We also know who the disciples say Jesus is. Now, there's another source I think we need to hear from. Now, and maybe you don't quite see it here, because I think it's only hinted at. But let me go ahead and change the highlight a little bit. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? So I think there's another source here that we need to take a look. The great I am, Yahweh, God himself. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at the baptism of Jesus, we see this. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. You know what? If I wasn't with them for 3 years, and I'm standing by the River Jordan watching Jesus get baptized, and the heavens open up, a light comes down on him, and he says this, God says this, I'm believing from that point. You don't need anything else. Right? That's a supernatural event. You're seeing it. Put yourself in his place. What if this happened to you? Right? Or maybe in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, at the transfiguration on the mount. It says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said once again, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We didn't have drones back there at that time, so nobody's rolling a speaker on through the cloud to try to pull this off. Right? This is what they saw. This is their eyewitness account. It's kind of overwhelming when you look at it. In fact, even Jesus himself plainly makes the claims that he's God, the one and only, equal with the Father and Spirit. But did you know that there are still millions of misguided people out there that think that Jesus was just a good moral teacher? C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity. And this is another type long quote, but it's gold. It is literally gold. Let me read this here for you. C.S. Lewis says, I'm trying to prevent, or here to prevent, anyone saying a really foolish thing that people often say about him. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. You cannot follow Jesus or his ways and not believe that he was God by his own accounts. In fact, there are over 15 times in the New Testament where Jesus claims to be God, which is another fallacy that's out there, right? Jesus never said he was God. Yes, he did. Let's take a look at this. John 6, 30 to 35. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's he describing? Himself, right? They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's pretty plain. Right? You can't miss that. But there's something even more extraordinary about this statement. And I want you to see, it's a little bit of the language, but hopefully I'll make it clear and easy to understand. Right? The extraordinary thing, not only in this passage, but the 14 other I am sayings that follow, is the structure of Jesus' statement. Normally, when someone wants to say I am in Greek, they would use the first person singular form of the verb to be, which is the word eimi. So it's written like this in Greek, and it means I am, very simply. However, what's strange about this particular statement is that he doesn't say I am or eimi, the bread of life. Rather, he adds another word, the Greek personal pronoun ego, and says, Ego eimi, the bread of life. Now, to the Greek, it would sound like a redundancy, or almost that he stuttered, because Jesus is literally saying, I am the bread of life. What makes a statement is the structure is extremely rare. One of the most significant places that we find this same sentence structure is in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament manuscripts. Anybody want to guess where? Right? I'm already kind of setting it up. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Ego eimi. Now, here's something for your small groups, or if you go back and take a look, the Bereans, and you want to start looking, go through there and look at all the I am sayings of Christ. If you want to take a diversion, R.C. Sproul has a little pamphlet that's outstanding. It's called Meeting Jesus. You can get it from Amazon if you're a Prime member. It'll be like at your doorstep tomorrow. But basically, in this saying, Ego Eimi, take a look at every one of those sayings. And the best gauge to know what Jesus was saying is to look at those who heard it and see what their reaction was. And every time he says it to the Pharisees, to the people who are listening, the first thing they do is go, oh, no, he didn't. Right? Did he just use the name, right, of God, the proper name of God, Ego Eimi? Right? Then they grumble, they get mad. What? Blasphemy. How can he say he was God? Right? Some of them want to stone him. Right? Others just turn him straight away, say, we got to do something about this guy. Some of them dismiss him as that lunatic. Some of them probably believe he was a liar. But then others believed him when he said and saw it. So when Jesus is making this statement, anyone listening easily understood that he was using that proper name of God. And even though he was plainly professing, testifying with his own lips that he was God, not everyone believed him. Not at that time and not today, right? Not everyone believes him. Do you ever wonder why that is? I mean, if I'm speaking to believers here, you look at that and go, this is the easiest thing. Bill, it feels redundant. All you did was just keep telling me and give me evidence over and over again that I already know. Right? You showed it to me. I believe it. In fact, I would tell you it's harder to believe that he's not God with all of that evidence than to believe that he is God. Right? So why is it? I think the last part of our passage today from Matthew chapter 16 clearly shows that. Matthew 16, verse 17, and Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I think that's where we need to close today, right? In verse 17 of our passage. We need to acknowledge that before anyone can believe what's plainly there, what's plain as the nose on your face, right, what's supported by overwhelming historical evidence, eyewitness testimony, right, self-revelation, a recordation, God has to change our hearts so that we can believe that. So maybe there's some of you out here today, and with this, I'll ask the worship team to come to the stage. Maybe there's some of you out there today who are just so discouraged because, like Bill Ringblum, when I was talking to him, you have somebody that you really care about, and you've been talking with that person, and you presented all this evidence, and you're trying to be skillful, right, to tell them about Jesus. Why? Not because you want to be right, but because you want them to see the wonderful things that they have and that you have in God. Right? Maybe you're worried about that, discouraged, you're ready to give up. I tell you today, look at this, right? It takes a blessing. Take your time and energy to make sure you're praying. God, change the heart of the person that I'm talking to. Without that, it's not going to happen. They're not going to believe, just like the millions who have never believed despite the evidence. And for those of us who have this belief, let's wonder at it, right? Let's stand in awe. Let's worship God in ways we haven't worshiped before, knowing, right, that he has given us the ability to accept this truth, right? He's blessed us with that knowledge. And I also acknowledge that maybe there's some here today, you just walked in a door, maybe as a guest, maybe you were swindled, right? They kind of drug you along. Maybe they even told you they were going to Dunkin' Donuts or something this morning. You ended up here. I said, well, there was Dunkin' Donuts out there. So it was only a little lie. Whatever way it took to get you here, maybe you're sitting here looking at this going, yeah, I believe. And you believe for the first time. And you're wondering, what's my next step? I'll tell you, your next step is to pray a prayer and accept him as Lord into your life. The Bible tells us that he stands at the door and knocks, right? And if you answer that door, he will come in and dine with you, right? He'll sup with you. It also says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All. So if today's your first day, I want you to bow your heads with me now as I pray this, and you mean this prayer that I'm going to say for you. If maybe you're one of those people who are talking to a friend, and you're praying hard for their hearts to be changed so that they can know the Lord, then I also want you to know and have this prayer in mind for them. We'll say, Heavenly Father, today we stand in awe of your presence. We can't really fathom what it is and what it took for you to acquiesce, for you to step down from your heavenly throne of preeminence to die on a cross for us. But Father, you have given me the ability to believe that. I look at all the things out there and I believe it. Father, I want you to come into my life and change things. No longer do I want to be Lord of my own life. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to tell me the way to do things. I want to follow you like the apostles day by day, getting to know you more and more each day. Father, I'm sorry for all the things where I fell short. But I trust in you, and I know it is your sacrifice for me that makes me able to stand righteous in your presence, that gives me the ability to call you Daddy, Father. Father, I ask you to look deeply into my heart, or the hearts of those that we have in mind here today in our congregation that need to be changed, and change them and give them a future. Give them a hope of eternal life with you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name.